Matthew chapter 13, as Steve said, we're picking up in verse 44. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you. God, we thank you that you are our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And Lord, today I pray that as your word goes forth, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that, Lord, you would reveal to us today your heart. And we thank you, God, that you give us your word to study. So do a work here today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, hey, it's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has been painting pictures that we call parables. And in a parable, he would take something that was in the natural and he would use it to illustrate something in the spiritual. In fact, it was the great Bible teacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon who ministered in England in the 1800s. They called him the Prince of Preachers. And he said that a sermon without illustrations is like a house without windows. And I love that analogy because what do windows do? It lets in light. It illuminates. And that's what pictures do. That's what stories do. That's what Jesus was doing. He was the master of using illustrations. And so today we're looking at the final three parables here in Matthew chapter 13. And the theme of the first two is that of what God values. In fact, that's the title of the message today. Now, we saw last week that Jesus has moved now from the fields where he was talking to the multitudes, and he has now gone into a house where he is speaking just to his disciples. It's a little bit more personal, a little bit more pointed instruction for them, and we're going to pick it up in verse 44. It says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went out and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Pause there and give me your attention. Here we have two parables that give to us the same basic truths. Both deal with the value of something and what one goes through in order to acquire it and the joy that they have when they are able to acquire it. Now, the things of value in these two parables are a treasure and a pearl of great price. And as we look at this, the questions that come up is, who is the man? Who is the merchant? What is the treasure and what are the pearls? Now, I have to say, the common interpretation of these two parables is that Jesus is the pearl of great price and that he is the treasure and that it's the sinner that goes out and seeks after the treasure. And when he discovers that Jesus is the treasure and he knows that he is the truth, he gives up everything that he might purchase his salvation. Now, that is a very popular interpretation of these two parables. It's one that you could have and find being taught today in a church. But I have some serious problems with that interpretation, and I'm not alone. Many scholars, many commentators have problems with this as well. And I'm going to give you a few reasons why. Number one, Jesus is not hidden. He's not hidden. He's probably the best known figure in all of human history. I mean, look up his name in any encyclopedia or just Google it for that matter. And based on the number of hits, he's the most popular person that has ever existed in all of human history. So Jesus is not hidden. The second problem is this, the sinner doesn't seek God. I know naturally we kind of think that way. In fact, we'll talk about, you know, certain people being seekers. But the Bible tells us that there is none who seek after God. that there is none who are righteous. The Bible lays out very, very clearly that when it comes to salvation, God's the initiator. That it's His Holy Spirit that convicts of sin. It's His Holy Spirit that is knocking on hearts. God is the initiator. In fact, the Bible also tells us that we are all like sheep who have gone astray, but it's Jesus who is the good shepherd that goes looking after the lost sheep. So the second problem here is that the sinner seeking Jesus, that's not a biblical picture, but this is the big one, number three. Third problem, salvation can't be purchased. The Bible makes it very, very clear that salvation is a free gift from God. That we've been saved by grace through faith, that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. That when we hear the gospel and we place our faith in Jesus, we embrace Him by faith, that's a gift that we're grabbing a hold of. It's not something that can be earned. It's not something that can be bought. So this parable is not talking about that. That's not what Jesus is illustrating here. The sinner going out and looking and finding Jesus as the treasure. So what then are these parables talking about? Well, there's something that is known in Bible study and scholarship as expositional constancy. And it's a term used to convey to us that the use of symbolism and idioms in Scripture is always consistent. There's a consistency. And we've already seen some things in our text, in this chapter, in these parables that we've been looking at that gives us a hint or insight into what Jesus is talking about here. We saw it last week in the parable of the tares. And I listened to Jamie's message this week, and man, he did an awesome job, didn't he? I was really, really blessed and by that, and really just blessed by the young guys that we have in our fellowship who love Jesus and can teach His word. Leif, one of our interns, shared on Wednesday night at our FTF, did an excellent job. It was really, really great. But in our study last week in the parable of the tares, Jesus reveals to us, look at it in verse 38, that the field is the world's. And then in verse 37, that the sower, the one in the field, is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. So that gives us some great insight into these parables, that the field is the world, and it's Jesus, He's the man who comes into the world, and He finds the treasure. So what then is the treasure? Well, the treasure, my friends, is you and I. You see, this is the picture that we have in the Bible. This is the gospel message. You see, it was Jesus who left everything, who left heaven, who left His position there at the right hand of the Father. He left everything and came down to this earth. And it was Jesus who gave everything in order to purchase the worlds. But He did that so that He could get the treasure in the world. The treasure was you and I. You see, this is the opposite of religion. Religion teaches us and always lays out, this is what you need to do. These are the steps that you need to follow in order to find God and reach God. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches this is what God did because He wanted to reach you. He wanted to rescue your hearts. Jesus left heaven and came to this world in order to redeem it. The word redeem means to buy it back, to purchase it. Now, Jesus didn't come to redeem the world because He needed another world. He didn't need another world. He had all that He needed, but there was a treasure in the world that He loved and that He wanted, and it was mankind. You see, the Bible teaches us that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, in the very beginning, that the world was then forfeited into the hands of the devil. God had given the world to Adam and Eve, given them the garden. Here, take care of this. But when they sinned, they were cast out. And it was at that point that Satan became what he's called in the Bible is the God of this world. But Jesus left heaven and came to redeem this world. Again, not because He wanted the planet. He didn't need a planet. because he wanted mankind that was in it. We actually see a similar story of this in the Old Testament, in one of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, we have this rich guy named Boaz who has plenty of fields. I mean, he does not need another field, but he falls in love with a treasure, and her name is Ruth. But in order to get the right to marry Ruth, he has to purchase this field. It's sort of a package deal, and he gladly purchases the field so that he can get the bride. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He came to redeem the world, to get you and I the bride. And so that's what these two parables, in the simplest form, illustrates for us. Now, there are certain Bible scholars, though, who see the treasure. They get a little bit more specific in these two analogies, and they see the treasure as being the nation of Israel. And the reason they think that is because in Exodus chapter 19, God refers to the nation of Israel as his own special treasure. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 7, I'll read it to you. The Lord says this, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Again, speaking there of Israel. And then in Psalm 135, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." The King James Version, if you have a King James Version Bible, it uses the word peculiar there in Psalm 135 for special. He's chosen Israel as his peculiar treasure. And I like that word, that definition, because Israel was a small and insignificant group of people that was chosen by God and placed in a land that really wasn't all that pretty. But they would become, this small little nation, this small little people group would become, through God's blessing, this great nation. In fact, the greatest nation on the planet under the reign of David and then really under the reign of King Solomon. It was sort of a preview of things to come when Jesus would come back at his second coming, when he sets up his kingdom here on this earth. But at the time of Solomon, it was the most powerful nation in the world. But then sin came in and brought decline and captivity. And that's what we see laid out in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And at the time of Jesus, for the time when Jesus comes on the scene here in the New Testament, Israel is the treasure now that was hidden. You see, Israel had been beaten down. They were living now under Roman oppression. They were a faint shadow of their former glory. And so when Jesus comes to this earth in order to buy the world and to redeem the world, he did that so that he might get the treasure, Israel. You see, that Israel has always been special in the heart of God. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, have always been and will always be special to him. In fact, we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Jesus, he's up on this mountain overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And this is right before he's going to go to the cross. And he looks at them and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have wanted to gather you under my wings like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you are not willing." You see, that has been the problem. The treasure rejected in large part. I mean, obviously, there were Jewish people that came to follow Christ, but a great part of the nation rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And they didn't understand, and they haven't been able to grasp that even to this day. But there is coming a day when Jesus is going to return. And he's going to come in his glory. And the people of Israel, they're going to see him. And they're going to notice his wounds. And because the Bible says he still bears the scars right now, presently, from the cross. And he's going to come back and they're going to see his wounds. And they're going to say, "This is our Messiah. This is who we've been looking for." But they're going to see his wounds. And they're going to ask, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he's going to tell them, "I received those in the house of my friends." And then suddenly they're going to realize that was you. That was you. And their eyes are going to be opened. and they're going to embrace him as their Messiah. And Jesus would say, yes, yes, but these wounds that I received, they were worth it to purchase the treasure. And the treasure is you. So many Bible commentators and teachers, scholars, believe that the treasure specifically relates to Israel. So if the treasure is Israel, what does the pearl of great price represent? Well, most scholars believe the pearl represents the church, believers in Christ. You and I, Jew and Gentile, coming together to form and become the bride. And the symbolism is really, really interesting because pearls are vastly different from gems. You see, a gem is formed over thousands of years and through great pressure. A gem finds its value in its cut. The opposite is true of a pearl. If a pearl gets cut, it is ruined and its value is destroyed. A pearl's value is only seen in its wholeness, in its unity. And the pearl is formed inside of a living creature. It's the byproduct of a living creature that has been wounded by something. And out of the wound comes this thing of beauty. You see, a pearl begins as nothing more than an irritating grain of sand in the shell of the oyster. And the oyster continually surrounds that grain of sand with a crystalline substance called nacre, which hardens over the years. And it keeps shooting it out and shooting it out, and it's forming and it's forming and it's hardening, and that is how the pearl is formed. So that which caused the pain, the irritant, becomes this thing of beauty. The pearl is a great picture of the believer individually and the church corporately. You see, we were an irritant. Sinners living in rebellion against God. And Jesus was wounded by sinners, but out of his wound comes this thing of beauty. It's like the nacre covers the irritating grain of sand, and so too the blood of Jesus Christ covers us. You see, Jesus was wounded and his blood was shed to cover our sin. But it was from his wound that something beautiful comes forth. It's the power of his cleansing blood that causes sinners like you and I to be transformed, to become this thing of beauty, his bride. But wait, 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 you say. You say the parable says that the merchant saw the pearl of great price and he sold everything to buy it. And we were not a beautiful pearl when Jesus saw us in our sin. And that is true. But the Bible tells us, and we've seen this in the Gospels, that when Jesus looks at people, he sees the finished product. He sees what they're going to become. He sees what he's going to do in their life. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 kind of gives us some insight to this. It tells us that who for the joy, speaking of when Jesus went to the cross, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And part of that joy that was set before him, part of the joy that was in his mind's eye as he went to the cross was you and I in his presence. You and I redeemed. You and I his bride. Jesus always sees the finished product. So listen. Whether you interpret this as two parables illustrating the same thing, or as the treasure being Israel and the pearl being the church, the message is very, very clear. And the message is this: you are valuable to Jesus. You are valuable to him. He loved you enough to give up everything to redeem you. And to save you and to make you his treasure. Listen, you may not be valuable to anyone else. I mean, your parents may have looked at you as the biggest disappointment. And maybe you were in a marriage that failed, and maybe, you know, just you've gone through a lot of setbacks, and you have felt like, man, I'm not valuable to anybody. No one appreciates me. You are valuable to Jesus. So valuable that he left everything and came to this world so that he might redeem you. And we, my friends, we need to remember that about ourselves. Because a lot of us are really hard on ourselves. We beat ourselves up. But you know what? We also need to remember that about one another. Listen, you are sitting next to someone that is incredibly valuable to Jesus. You are sitting next to somebody today that Jesus loves intensely. For you single people out there, those of you who are single and dating, I want to encourage you. This truth is a great motivator for staying pure in your dating relationships. I like to tell single people, look, you are dating God's daughter. And you are dating God's son. You are dating someone that Jesus loves intensely, and he purchased with his precious, sinless blood. So don't mess with that. It's a great motivator for walking and living in purity, but not just for singles, for married people as well. Listen, I like to share this at weddings oftentimes. Listen, you married people, that before that woman, guys, became your wife, and before that guy, that dude, became your husband, ladies, they were God's kids. Still are. His son, his daughter, his treasure, his pearl. A person that Jesus loved enough that he sacrificed everything to purchase as his own. Now, let me ask you this question. How do we treat treasures? How do we take care of things of great value to us? I mean, we take care of them carefully, don't we? Respectfully. We maybe keep them in a certain special case. We carry them, you know, and store them, and we put them in a safe deposit. I mean, we keep them in a very, very special place. And listen, you need to remember that your spouse is someone that Jesus paid the ultimate price for, and you need to treat them like that. And do it out of your love for Jesus. And do it out of your respect for Jesus and your reverence for Jesus with a healthy fear that we're all going to answer one day for who and what the Lord has entrusted into our hands. And that's a heavy thing to consider. But listen, this isn't just about dating relationships or marriage relationships. We need to see our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ as his treasure, as people that he loved enough to sacrifice everything for and shed his blood for. It's why I love that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul there is talking about how we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And right there in light of that, in that context, Paul says, so I don't want to know anyone after the flesh. I don't know anyone after the flesh. I don't want to focus on their flaws. And we all have them, right? We're still sinners. None of us is perfect. And Paul says, I don't want to know anyone after the flesh. I want to see them as being in Christ or out of Christ. And if they are in Christ, if they're saved, I don't want to focus on their flesh. I don't want to focus on their shortcomings. I want to see them in Jesus as his treasure. I want to focus, in other words, on the good. I want to focus on the positive. I want to focus on their potential. I want to see in them what reminds me of Jesus. And I love it. I mean, this is something that like makes my month when somebody says something to me like, you know, hey, this thing in you reminds me of Jesus. I just love that. I mean, it's like I'm on cloud nine. I'm like, yes, it's working. You know, I'm growing. You know, I mean, that's how I feel. Don't you love it when somebody says something like to you? Like, man, you know, I see it, Jesus in you in this way. I mean, doesn't that just make your day? We need that type of encouragement. And it's that idea, I believe, that is the purpose of the final parable that Jesus shares here in Matthew chapter 13. It's another parable that deals with mixture. It's similar to the one we looked at last week, the wheat and the tares. The analogy, though, this time is fishing, which many of the disciples were very, very familiar with. So we'll pick it up, verse 47. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw away the bad. So it will be in the end of the age that the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Pause there and give me your attention. The dragnet, I'm not talking about Joe Friday for you older people, okay? Some of you remember that. Younger people go, what's that? It was a show, a cop show. That's not what this is about, okay? We're talking fishing here. And the dragnet was a popular way of fishing in that culture. And it took a team. This is what they would do. They would usually have two boats and a net. The net would be weighted at the bottom, and they would put floats up at the top. And so this net would form sort of like a wall, and as the boats moved towards the shore, pulling the net, it would scoop up everything in its path. It would capture everything. It would capture fish, good and bad. It would capture debris. It would capture garbage. And so then, as they got to shore, they had to separate. They had to pick out the garbage. They had to pick out the debris, they pick out the seaweed, and they had to separate the good fish from the bad fish. And the good fish would be put in baskets and taken to the market. The application here, I think, is pretty simple. Jesus is once again illustrating to us that the church, the body of Christ, gatherings like this, I should say, are filled with a mixture. And oftentimes when I get together in a setting like this, I usually think that there's at least four types of people gathered here this morning. Four types of people in this room today. There are those of you who are saved, and you are on fire for Jesus, and you love him, and you love to study, you know, his word, and you just love him with all of your heart. And then there are those who are saved, but struggling, dealing with difficulties. Some struggling in sin, some struggling with doubt, others struggling with discouragement. And then there are those who the Bible would deem as being carnal. Those are the ones that are living for the flesh. I got to just pause here and say, as I looked over here, as I said that, I wasn't focusing on any one person, okay? I have to say that because there's always those people, you know, that are like, you looked right at me when you said that. Or others go, he looked right at him when he said that. I wasn't looking at anyone in particular, okay? I just have to make that clear. Sometimes that's the Holy Spirit, though, you know, when I kind of look in this way. I'll just make it clear, okay? There are those who are carnal. There are those who are carnal. There are those who are carnal. There are those who are carnal, okay? I got you all in that, all right? But those that are living for the flesh, and then there are those oftentimes. So we got the saved, the struggling, the carnal, and then there are those who are not saved. And oftentimes in a gathering like this on a Sunday, we have people that are here that they haven't given their lives to Christ. You're here out of obligation. Your wife drags you to church. Or your parents drag you to church and you really haven't embraced Christ. Or maybe you're here out of curiosity, like, hey, what's this all about? What's this Jesus thing all about? And when I prepare a message for a Sunday morning here, I usually have these four groups in mind. For those who are saved, those who are on fire, I want to stir them up be more on fire. For those that are struggling, I want to encourage and just, you know, seeking to teach them about who they are in Christ. For those who are carnal, I want to warn. Guys, quit playing around with sin. And for those who are not saved, I want to invite you to see Jesus, to grab a hold of him, embrace him, become his treasure. And I think this is what Jesus is illustrating, that the church is full of a mixture of people. Gatherings like this are full of a mixture of people who are in all different places in their relationship with him. But the parable also illustrates that it's the Lord. He's the one who's going to determine those who are really his. Which means it's not my job. It's not your job to determine who's really saved, who's really walking with Jesus or not. He knows that. And there's a time coming, verse 49 calls it the end of the age, where we're all going to stand before him and he's going to separate the wicked from the just. We're all going to have to answer this question: what did we do with Jesus? And some are going to be cast out. And notice what it says in verse 50. He's going to cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the second time this has been mentioned in this chapter. We saw it last week. And there are those who like to say, hell's not real. It's just an allegory. I don't think so. This does not sound pretty. And Jesus warned about hell because he knew real people go there. He doesn't want anybody to go there. This parable reminds us again, there's a judgment that is coming. I will say this, though. I personally think that we're going to be surprised by who ends up in heaven, by who's there. And we're also going to be surprised by who's not there. I think we'll be surprised by who's there. I think all of us will have a moment where it's like, he made it? She's here, really? You know, I think we're going to experience that because there's certain people, right, that we just think, yeah, there's no way, you know. In fact, think of some of the Old Testament characters. Who are some of the Old Testament characters that you just think, man, I'm not seeing that guy in heaven? For me, Lot is a guy that comes to mind. I mean, Lot's this guy. He's the nephew of Abraham. He's cruising around with Abraham. And then they come to a time and place where it's like, hey, you know, Lot, we should kind of separate now. And, you know, you go your way and I'll go this way. And Abraham says, Lot, you can pick wherever you want to go and I'll go in the opposite direction. And Lot picks the plains of Sodom. And Sodom was a very wicked city. Sodom makes Vegas look pure. That's how bad Sodom was. It was so bad. Such a horrible place. And this is where Lot ends up moving his family into the city. It was so bad that God comes to this place where he's like, it can't be saved. We have to destroy the city completely. It's like years ago at our house. Some of you know, we purchased Pastor Brian's old house. And in the backyard of our old house was this playhouse that Pastor Chuck Smith built. Yeah, two-story playhouse. It was beautiful, really cool. My kids, you know, loved it and played in it for a long, long time. But it became infested with termites. And there just was no saving the playhouse. I mean, piece, it was so infested. It was just, so we had to tear it down. Tore down Pastor Chuck's playhouse. You should have seen when I shared that. It's like, you would have thought they kicked me out of Calvary, you know, for that. It's like, how could you do that? You know, kind of a thing. But it's just, it couldn't be saved. That's Sodom. It couldn't be saved. It was so bad that there wasn't even 10 godly people in the city. Talk about not making an impact. In fact, it was so bad, and Lot's impact was so small, that the only people in his whole family that made it out was just him and his two daughters. Talk about a wasted life, right? Well, then his two daughters get this brilliant idea. I mean, they're looking at the city go up in smoke, and they're like thinking, man, you know, there goes our city, and there goes all of our friends, and, you know, now we're, you know, there's all the guys. I mean, we're never going to get married. Like, there's not other cities around. And so they come up with this idea. Let's get dad drunk. We'll both have sex with him so that he can impregnate us. Which is exactly what happens. And they both gave birth to two sons that became nations that caused Israel a lot of trouble. Will we see Lot in heaven? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Peter refers to Lot as righteous Lot. I tell you, every time I read that, I'm like, really? Like, there was an inkling of faith in there, you know, that God saw. Or take Samson. I mean, Samson had so many gifts. He had such anointing, but no accountability. Samson was the he-man with the she-weakness. And he squanders everything that God had given him because he lived to please his flesh. But here's the crazy thing. We find Samson in Hebrews chapter 11. God's Hall of Faith. It's incredible. Now, hear me. I do not mention these guys to give anyone a license to sin, okay? I'm not saying like, hey, if Lot made it, Samson, man, I'm just going to do whatever I want. It'll be okay. No, that's not what I'm saying. It does magnify the grace of God for us, yes. It does illustrate, here's two guys, saved souls but wasted lives. But I think it also illustrates to us that the Lord knows those who are his. And so I believe that there's going to be some people in heaven that we're going to be surprised, like, wow, Lord, you are so gracious. But we're also going to be surprised by some who are not there. That's what the whole story of the sheep and the goats is about. Again, at the end of the age, Jesus, Matthew 25, gives this picture. I'm going to separate. The end of the age, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are those who loved him and knew him. And the goats looked like they did, but they didn't. And this is what's crazy about that parable, that story, is the goats say as they're being cast out, but wait, we did all these things in your name. We preached and we did these things. And even we cast out demons in your name. And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's the key. Does he know you? Do you know him? And the word, when it talks about knowing Jesus in the Bible, it's always this word in the Greek, gnosko, and it means to know him intimately, personally, in a personal, intimate relationship. But this is my point. It's only Jesus who knows for sure those who are truly his, and he's the one who's going to reveal that one day. It's not our job. And there will be those who are going to be cast out because they really didn't know him. They really didn't have a relationship with him. And that's what's being illustrated here in the parable of the dragnet. Now, Jesus finishes this in verse 51. He looks at his disciples and says, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Yeah, right. Actually, he's not asking them, hey, do you get this? Do you know this? But more, are you getting this, guys? Are you understanding? And they're like, yeah, I think we're grabbing a hold of this. And then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. And then it says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you understand these things, you are like a scribe who owns a house in which he has new innovations alongside old antiques. Do any of you like to watch those fixer-up programs on TV? My wife and I, we love watching these things. Get some cool ideas, and just I get fascinated by people who know how to do those things because I don't. So I'm like, wow, you know, I wish I could do that, you know. But so often, you know, they're going into a house to redo it, and they're totally, you know, just remodeling it and fixing it, but they'll keep something from the old. I always love that and where they put it. And this is the idea that Jesus is laying out here. You see, the disciples, like most Jewish young men, had been schooled from the time they were little guys in the doctrine of the Old Covenant. They knew the scriptures. They knew the law. But now Jesus was entrusting into their hands the wonderful truths of the new covenant that he came to establish. And they would come to understand that the old covenant and the new covenant would stand side by side. Because the old covenant, its purpose was to reveal to man we're sinners and we need a savior. That's the purpose of the law. To reveal to us that you miss the mark. But the purpose of the new covenant is to reveal to us that the Savior has come and his name is Jesus. And it was Jesus who declared from the cross, "It is finished. It's done. There's nothing that needs to be added to this." And so he's saying to his disciples, you've got the old, but now we're adding the new, and the two come together. And you know what? That's the message that's been entrusted to us. I'll close with this. Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4, he says this, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the law, it kills, it condemns is the idea. But the Spirit gives life." Paul says, we're ministers, the apostles. Jesus was saying, you're ministers of this new covenant. And that's what Jesus is saying to us as well. Hey, you guys, you're ministers of the new covenant. Every single day, we get to go out and give good news in a world that is starving for it, right? There's hope, there's salvation, there's freedom, there's deliverance, and it's found in Jesus. As we close today, Jesus did remind his disciples twice in this parable, judgment is coming. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us there that there's a day coming when every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, most of us here, we have already bowed our knee to him. We've already made him and said to him, Jesus, I want you to be my king, the king of my heart. But if you're here today and you've been thinking, well, you know, I don't know, I'm going to wait. I'll take my chances. I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. I'll be all right when I stand before God. Listen, you will bow. But if you wait till then, it'll be too late. Because Jesus says that those who do that, they're going to be like the tares. They're going to be like the bad fish, that they're cast out into an everlasting fire in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Jesus loves you and he came because he didn't want you to go through that. There's a way out and his name is Jesus. And he offers that invitation to you today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the vastness of this thing called the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you know our hearts. And Lord, we want to be those living for you, sold out for you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for leaving everything to come and to purchase us and make us your treasure. Help us, Lord, to see each other that way. In our dating relationships, in our marriages, in our friendships with those here in the body of Christ, that we would remind ourselves that the person sitting next to us is your treasure. that you love so much. Like Paul, that we would be those who would just choose and just train ourselves to not focus on the negative, which is our natural, but that we would see, we would look to see no one after the flesh, but we want to see him as your treasure. We want to see him in Christ. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be that type of a body of believers. But Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here right now that does not have that relationship with you and hasn't embraced you, and this morning, right now in this moment, they hear your invitation to believe, to put their trust in you, to enter into this relationship with you. God, I pray right now that they would do that. And our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to ask this morning, if you're here today and you want to open up your heart to Christ, you want to turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. Maybe you're somebody who's never, ever, you've never done that. Or maybe you're somebody that you did that a long time ago, but you've walked away, you've been living in rebellion, you've been just doing your own thing, and today you're like, I'm done, man. I want to follow Jesus. If that's you today, you're in either one of those places, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand, and I want to pray for you. Anyone at all that would say, yeah, that's me. I want to open up my heart to Jesus today. Anybody at all? All right. Father, I thank you for this precious church body. And I pray today, God, that you would just help us as your people to realize the great privilege we have to tell people and share with people that there's good news and it's found in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord.